Here in Isaiah chapter 42, let's start with verse 5. Thus saith God the Lord, He that created the heavens and stretched them out, He that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, He that giveth breath unto the people upon it, and spirit to them that walk therein. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and I will hold thine hand, and I will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. I am the Lord. That is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare, and before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you do. You tell us your plans in your book before they even happen. And Lord, we could check them, and you're never wrong. They happen, and we know that from that we can trust everything that will come. According to your word, it's never been wrong. Direct us by your Holy Spirit as we go through it, as we go through it today. Touch our hearts and speak to us. Lord, we continue the book of Acts, and we see this infant church growing and going through so many different things, and it's awesome to see, Lord, your Holy Spirit and the work that the Holy Spirit does in the church. Lord, I pray, having begun here in the Spirit, may we never resort to the flesh. May we continue in the Spirit. So fill us even now with your Spirit. Give us understanding, Lord, according to your marvelous word. And we ask, Father, all these things. We come to you, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, for Jesus' sake, amen. You know, here, verses 5 through 9 could be called the Lord of glory and his promise to his servant. Verse 5 says, Thus says God the Lord. So the promise of the servant and his ministry here, it's so wonderful that the one making the promise gives us his credentials. What he's all about, the credentials right here. It's just like taking out a loan. You know, the bank asks for assurance that we can fulfill our promise. So this verse is another credit check, you could say, on God. God the Lord is more than happy to do so. Isaiah urges here, first of all, look up, because he created the heavens and he stretched them out. Then look down, because he spread forth the earth and that which comes from it. Then look in a mirror, because he gives breath to the people on it. And if you're looking in a mirror, you're still breathing, I'm sure. The God who did these great things can surely fulfill his promises about the servant. The servant. He says, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness, and I will hold your hand, in verse 6. This is a specific promise from the Lord to the servant, Jesus Christ, right here. You know, a lot of people look at this and they say, well, this is also Israel. Israel also was to be a light to the Gentiles, but this is specifically Jesus. Being also a man, Jesus received great encouragement from these passages. Can you picture Jesus on earth? Here he is. He's on earth. He picks up the scriptures and he reads these scriptures of himself. Being a man, I'm sure that he was encouraged by reading those. When he faced, he'd read these passages. He'd be encouraged when he faced difficult times and tough times during his ministry on earth. I know that's what we do, and he's our example. I know he did that. Jesus could say then, though, because there was nothing unholy or unrighteous in my calling, you can be confident that the calling will be fulfilled. The Father will hold his hand, and we know that they're one. He says, I am with you always to love you and guide you. I will never leave you. I'm holding your hand all the time. I will keep you. You will not get lost or left behind. I'm always there to watch over you and keep you, and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles. You know, in the Old Testament, many of the Jews, I don't know what they were thinking when they came across a scripture that referred to Gentiles, because many of them did not understand that that one day the Lord's message, it would become clear, it would become evident that he wants to save Gentiles too. They just didn't really see it. He's called this servant as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, and you will fulfill the purpose that I've called you to. You will bring salvation not only to your people, but also to those afar off, those considered beyond salvation. That would be the Gentile. As a matter of fact, you will open blind eyes to bring out prisoners from the prison, and I will use you to do miraculous works of restoration and healing, both physically and spiritually. And you'll be used to bring sight and freedom to many. So here, Jesus read these verses, I'm sure, and what glorious promises, and each are fulfilled in the ministry of the Lord Jesus. But by extension, think about this, these promises are also, they also belong to us. Jesus prayed in John 17:18. He said to the Father, "As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world." So we're sent as Jesus was sent, and we can receive these same promises as belonging to us. Look at verse 8 here. "I am the Lord, that is my name." Such glorious promises need confirmation and assurance that the one making the promises is able to fulfill them. "I promise and I can't lie," God has told us. He's saying, "I am the Lord. I am the great I am." This is the famous tetragrammaton, or the four letters referring to God's name, which we write as Jehovah or Yehovah or Yahweh. The letters YHUH or YHVH. Sometimes you see it YHWH. Now, the Jews would never pronounce it, and the true pronunciation is actually unknown. You know, the Jews wouldn't even touch the Torah. You know, the scripture itself, they would have these little pointers and they would, you know, read with the pointer. They wouldn't even touch it. They wouldn't mention God's name. They wouldn't say it. So, and they didn't know how to pronounce it. But God says here, and I like this, "My glory I will not give to another." So first, no one else can fulfill these promises because God won't share his glory with another. And when I think of it, there's always a reminder for me when I read that or hear that or see that, "Jim, don't touch my glory." Or, "Steve, don't touch my glory. You're a great guitar player. Don't touch my glory." "Warren, you're a good teacher. Don't touch my glory." Whatever it is. You know, because it's easy. We like to hear our names and we like to hear good things about us and everything. But if it's God doing the work, don't take any credit for anything God's doing. "I won't share my glory with anybody else." It's really important to understand that Jesus shares in the glory of the Father, though. In John 17:5, Jesus prayed, "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, which the glory which I had before the world was." So if God the Son and God the Father each share glory, and the Lord shares his glory with no one, then it means that the Father and the Son are the Lord God. The Lord God, Yahweh, is one God in three persons. You know, I love verse 9. Think about this. I really like this verse. I like to take people to it. It says, "Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare." So God is the master of both the past, the former things, and the future, new things. And if he's the master of the future and the past, then God has the present well in hand too. You know, we look around, we look at world events and everything, and we think, "Where's God? Everything's out of control." He knows. He sees it. You know, he's on the throne. He's not on vacation or anything like that. So he's master of the past, the former things, the future, the new things. He's master of the present too. And check this out. We see here his omniscience, his all-knowing capability. He knows everything. He's omniscient, especially in the way that God can declare new things even before they spring forth. So if he tells us things before they happen, then he knows all. So he's sticking his neck out kind of in this, right? Because if you think about it, he can never be wrong, or we would doubt him. If you could find one thing wrong in this book, then God isn't who he says he is. Then he's not telling the truth. He can't be wrong. You know what? But he says, "Check me out. Check me out. Pick this up, read this book, check me out." Take people to this verse because God tells us his plan. He declares new things. He tells us these things before they happen. He tells us his plan in advance. So I like to take like an atheist, somebody who doubts God. Here, look at this. God tells us things in his book before they happen to prove that he is who he is. Look at the things that God has told us would happen that have happened. You know, and they say, well, those things happened so long ago. Point out 1948, that he brought Israel back into their country and restored them as a nation. That's huge. He tells us these things, and you can read it right here, and he's never been wrong so far. So what does he say about the future? Well, read this. He tells us what the future is. Actually, in Jeremiah 29:11, you know what he tells you about the future? I have good things in store for you. I'm going to bring you to a good end. I've got a great future planned for you. That's what he says. If you don't check in with him, you're not going to know what that future is, because he wants to take you step by step into that future. You know, and as Peter says, so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place. 2 Peter 1:19. God's prophetic word fulfilled shows us the confidence that we can have in his word. And one of God's plans written in advance was his coming to earth as a light to the Gentiles, which a Jew would think, that's nuts. Gentiles are just fuel for hell. That's all they are. For a light to the Gentiles too, not just the Jews, who were to be a light themselves to the Gentiles as well. But basically, they didn't understand all of this plan, really. For a light to the Gentiles. I like that. In Matthew 4:16, it says, the people which sat in darkness saw a great light. And to them which sat in the region and the shadow of death, light is sprung up. The Lord came. The Messiah came. But not all wanted that light. Jesus. Jesus is the light. You know, when we were singing about that name, and we sang Jesus, and I looked up here and I saw the name Jesus, what does that do to you when you say his name? Do you ever just say his name and it just changes your whole mood, changes your whole day? You just say it out loud, Jesus. And just say his name about 10 times sometime and watch what happens. I don't know, that's the greatest word I can hear in any time. But he's the light and the living word, and this is the written word. And another thing that Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 8:20, he said, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, then there is no light in them. One of these great promises that the Lord had was, my servant is going to come and save the Gentiles. And I don't know about you, but I rejoice in that because I'm a Gentile. There's days I wish that I was born Jewish, so I could go through all the traditional history and heritage and all that. There's nothing, I think, more awesome than seeing a Jewish person get saved. A Jewish person realize that Jesus is the Messiah. I love that. Let's turn to Acts chapter 11. So last week, where we were, in chapter 10, we saw the Jews, which believed, were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now he's pouring out the Holy Spirit on the Gentiles? Wow. Well, here in chapter 11, verse 1, it says, and the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. Receive the word of God actually means they got it. They received it. We understand now. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him, saying, thou wentest in to men uncircumcised and did eat with them. So word quickly gets back to Judea that Peter had preached to the Gentiles and that they had been saved. So when Peter returns to Jerusalem, he's challenged by those of the circumcision for eating with the Gentiles. Now the circumcision here refers to Christians of Jewish birth who were still bound by their former ways, the old ways. Even though they may know that Jesus is the Messiah now, they're bound to those old ways of thinking. For instance, they believe that a Gentile must be circumcised in order to obtain full blessing from the Lord. Some of them actually believe, no, you've got to become a Jew first, and then you can work your way towards becoming a Christian, which isn't true. You go right to Jesus. I love that. There's nothing. There's no mediator. There's nothing. You can go straight to Jesus. So they believe that in these old traditions and things like that, and a Gentile had to be circumcised to obtain full blessing from the Lord. So they think they still think that it's wrong for Peter to eat with Gentiles. But Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning and expounded it by order unto them, saying, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision and a certain vessel descend, and as it had been a great sheet let down from heaven by four corners, and it came even to me, upon the which, when I had fastened mine eyes, I considered and saw four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. In these days, scrolls would come very long, maybe 30 feet long, and it wasn't easy to make these things. I mean, they weren't real, you know, there wasn't a lot of them. There wasn't a great abundance of them. It took a lot of work to make a scroll, a parchment to write on, let's say. So they weren't easy to come by. You couldn't just whip into Walmart and buy a pack of 20, you know, and be on your way or something. And they weren't cheap either. So my question is, why then would the Holy Spirit inspire Luke to take valuable space to repeat the story again that we just saw last week, repeat the story of chapter 10 almost word for word in chapter 11, writing it twice? The answer is simple. When the Lord repeats himself, it's important. So it must be because it's very important. It's like the Holy Spirit is saying, don't overlook this. I want you to get this. I want you to understand this. I want you to grab hold of this and never forget what the Father calls clean, you're not to call common. So he continues in verse 7, and I heard a voice saying unto me, arise, Peter, slay and eat. But I said, not so, Lord. For nothing common or unclean hath at any time entered into my mouth. You know, I thought of that. Nothing, Peter says, has ever unclean entered into my mouth. We know, though, that unclean things came out of his mouth at one time. But the voice answered me again from heaven, what God hath cleansed, that call thou not common. And this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. And behold, immediately there were three men already come in the Spirit where I was, sent from Caesarea unto me. And the Spirit bade me go with them, nothing doubting. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered into the man's house. And he showed us how he had seen an angel in his house, which stood and said unto him, send men to Joppa, and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. So in defending his action, Peter gives them a simple recap of the events, all that had happened, and his vision of the sheet let down from heaven, the appearance of an angel to Cornelius, the arrival of the messengers from Cornelius, and the Spirit's command to accompany them, and then the pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon the Gentiles. And since God had worked in so many definite and yet distinct ways to oppose it, would obviously have been to oppose the Lord. And in this message here, Peter adds several interesting details that weren't given in the previous chapter, back in chapter 10. First, he said that the sheet from heaven came right down to where he was, in verse 5. Second, he spoke of observing it intently, in verse 6. Third, Peter adds the detail that there were six brethren that accompanied him from Joppa to Caesarea, in verse 12. And fourth, in verse 14, we're told that the angel promised Cornelius that Peter would tell him words by which he and all his household would be saved. So right there, this verse 14 is one of the principal evidences that Cornelius was not saved before Peter came, before Peter's arrival. In verse 15, it says, and as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. So here, according to Peter's account, the Holy Spirit falls on the Gentiles as he began to speak. And back in Acts chapter 10, verse 44, it appears that Peter had been speaking for some time. So apparently he began to speak but was interrupted before they had gone very far. Verse 16 says, then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. You know, that's one of the things the Holy Ghost will do for you. The Holy Spirit will do for you. Jesus promised that the things that I teach you, the Holy Spirit will bring to your remembrance. You ever be someplace and you're trying to remember a scripture, or you want to say the right thing at the right time, and a scripture comes right to the, right there in your thoughts, and it just comes flying out of nowhere, and you don't even know sometimes, how did I remember that? That's the Holy Spirit doing that. He'll bring it up at the right time. He'll bring it to your remembrance when you really need it. The only thing is, you've got to get it in there. It's not magic. He doesn't just bring it out of nowhere. You've read it. You've heard it. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. You got it in there by the Word of God. And here, he remembers the Word of the Lord. When the Holy Spirit fell on the Gentiles, Peter thought immediately of Pentecost. So then his mind went back further to the Lord's promise that his disciples would be baptized in the Holy Spirit. And he realized that the promise had been fulfilled in part at Pentecost, and now was being fulfilled again. Verse 17, "For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us, who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God?" What he's saying here, he faces this circumcision party, and he's saying literally, if God chose to pour out the Holy Spirit on the Gentiles like he did previously with the Jews who believed, who am I that I should withstand God? Who am I? And that's a great question. Who is Peter? Or who am I? Or who are you to withstand God? That's a great question. And you know what? Think of how often you do that. You withstand God. He said, I want you to do this, but you don't want to do that. You know, sin is the big one, right? Anytime you sin, you're withstanding God. You're putting yourself on the throne and you're removing him from the throne. You're withstanding God. And that's a great question. Who am I that I should withstand God? I do that to myself. Who am I that I think I know better than he does? But I do sometimes. Now, when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, "Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life." And I say, hallelujah. It's to the credit of these Hebrew Christians that when they heard Peter's account, they recognized the hand of God in it, in all of it, and did a complete turnaround, a complete about-face. All their objections are gone. And in their place was praise to God for granting to the Gentiles repentance to life. As it should be. Think about this. Could you ever look at someone else and go, boy, I wish they didn't get saved? Or, I don't want that type of people to know Jesus. Boy, that's the worst form of prejudice I could think of. I don't like that group of people. I don't want them to know Jesus. This doesn't compute. But here they change. And they're rejoicing because the Gentiles are included in this plan now. And just as it should be. Now, the chapter here now moves on to the planting of the church at Antioch here for the rest of the chapter. Verse 19 says, "Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenice and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only." So in Luke's writing here, the text goes back to the time of persecution right after the martyrdom of Stephen. So we're going back in time here. And we're going back to, in other words, it's the events described in the next verses. They took place before the conversion of Cornelius that we saw last week. So those who were scattered after the persecution carried the gospel out. And I want to point out here that, I think I said this before, but picture all these people in Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit's been poured out. The church is growing. They've got this fellowship that's just thriving. They're coming together and they're worshiping and they're praying and they're studying the Word of God and they're breaking bread together. They're having parties and concerts and all kinds of stuff. It's going great. And the Lord's looking at them going, well, I want you to go out to Judea and the uttermost parts of the world. And you're not. Well, we're having a great time here, Lord. We don't want to leave. I think the Lord brings this persecution. So they split and they go out. They start to scatter. And if they're really saved, they're not going to hold it in. Even though they're being persecuted, wherever they go, they're going to share. So I believe that a lot of this persecution the Lord brought to get them on the move. When the church is persecuted, it grows. Here, they're being spread out. And they first go, here it says, to Phoenicia, which was the narrow coastland along the northeast Mediterranean. And it included ports of Tyre and Sidon, which would be today modern Lebanon. Second was Cyprus, a large island in the northeast Mediterranean. Third was Cyrene, a port city on the north coast of Africa, which today is modern Libya. But they preached the gospel to no one except the Jews. So again, the Jews thought that only the Jews were included in this plan, that only the Jews could get saved. In the next verse, it says, verse 20, and some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. But here there were certain of these believers from Cyprus and Cyrene who went to Antioch, and there they proclaimed the good news to the Hellenists, the Greeks. Blessing accompanied their preaching. It was blessed. They were ordained of God, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. But what I really like about this is how humble this all is. This whole movement right here that we're reading about, you never hear a name. No one's ever named. I like the humility of this. We don't know the name of a single person that's used in the work there. And the introduction of Christianity to Antioch, it's an important step in the forward march of the church. Antioch was located on the Orontes River in Syria, and it's north of Palestine. So it was considered the third city of the Roman Empire, and it's been called the Paris of the ancient world. From there later, Paul and his partners would go out and preach the gospel. His companions went out on their missionary journeys, taking the good news to the Gentiles. Verse 22 says, then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church, which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas. There was a thing in Jerusalem where these guys thought, well, we got to check it out. If it's happening over there, we better see, we better make sure this is right. What I like is the Holy Spirit doesn't need those guys. The Holy Spirit can raise up new guys. Maybe it's a good thing they're checking it out, but I like that the Lord can raise up anybody anywhere and use them. But here, again, Jerusalem, you know, they want to check it out. They do. So then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church, which was in Jerusalem, and they send forth Barnabas. And I like this guy, that he should go as far as Antioch, who when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all. He had this gift of exhortation. He could encourage you, but he could nail you at the same time. He could speak to you and pull something out of you. You know what, Jim? I like the way you do this, but you know what? You know what I mean? He had this gift where he could tell you where you were maybe a little off, but encourage you at the same time. He could do that. He's called the son of consolation. He had the gift of encouragement. He had a gift of exhortation. And he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost. He's full of the Holy Spirit and faith. And much people was added unto the Lord. What a great phrase. Wouldn't you like to say that today, all over the world, much people was added unto the Lord? Someday that last Gentile's going to get saved and we're going to get out of here. Go share with somebody today. We all might go home today. What if you were the guy that shared with the last Gentile? Wouldn't that be awesome? You share with somebody and we're out of here. It's like, man, we were waiting for you all that time. So when news of great spiritual awakening reached the church in Jerusalem, it was decided to send this warm-hearted, good old Barnabas to Antioch. This special saint sees that the Lord was working mightily among the Gentiles. So he encouraged them to continue with the Lord. Keep on with great determination, guys, he'd say, because there's persecution going on. But you know what? I believe we've got a different problem today. We need to keep on with great determination because there's too many distractions. There's too many things to do. There's too many things to occupy your time. You know, sometimes I almost wish the electricity would go off. Not right now, but but you know what I mean? There's just too many things. We're saturated with so much stuff today. And it's, man, I believe the enemy is so behind a lot of these things. Our computers and our TVs and our phones. Sometimes I stick my phone somewhere and I leave it. So I apologize if you called me this week and I didn't get to it because I can't get anything done if I carry a phone around sometimes. I was telling Steve that there was a couple weeks ago where I locked myself in the bathroom so nobody would come in there. I just needed to be alone for a couple of minutes. But we're all like that, aren't we? Keep on with great determination. And it takes that to really follow him closely. Now, this is the key. This is awesome that this infant church was visited by such a good man at this time, full of the Holy Spirit, full of faith. And while he was there, a great many people came to the Lord. He was a great brother. Also, unity with the church in Jerusalem was preserved. Again, this man Barnabas means son of consolation. Verse 25 says, "Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch." Barnabas remembers Saul of Tarsus. Barnabas introduced Saul to the apostles at Jerusalem, if you remember, back in chapter 9. And at that point, if you remember, Saul was whisked away out of the city to be rescued so his life would be spared from the plots of the Jews. So since that point, he's hanging out in his hometown of Tarsus. He's laying low, probably studying the Word of God. So Barnabas here, he's anxious to encourage Saul in the ministry and to give the church of Antioch the benefit of Paul's teaching. So he leaves for Tarsus and he brings Saul to Antioch. For a whole year, this dream team, picture these guys, Paul and Barnabas, what a team. This dream team, they work the church there and they teach hundreds of people. And again, it says here that it was in Antioch that the disciples were first called Christians. Or Little Christ. What a title. And if you think about this, it started out as a term of reproach at the time. It was a mocking term. They used it as a mocking thing. Those Christians, those little Christ, those little Jesus. But since then, I think it's been welcomed by all who love Jesus. Today, I look at it as a badge of honor. You ever have somebody call you a Jesus freak or something like that? I just turn to them and look at them and go, yeah, yeah. That's right. Thanks. You know, I remember working with a guy. He was a real little guy, and this other guy always called him Little Jesus. You know, and I said, you know, Dave, he's eating off that, man. You go ahead and keep calling him that. He loves that. Because if he's a little Jesus, he wants to hear that. Our goal is to be like him. You know, you don't know what, you're not mocking him. You're encouraging him. Thanks, brother. You know, actually, he wasn't a brother, but so it started out as a reproachful term, and now it's so welcome. That's what we are, right? But Antioch is going to be famous forever to Christians because a number of unordained and unnamed disciples who fled from Jerusalem when Paul was persecuting the church and he was just raging on there, dared to preach the gospel to the Greeks and gather converts into a church in complete disregard of what was going on in Jerusalem too. In complete disregard of what the Jews were saying. No, you don't have to be a Jew. You can just come right to Jesus. These guys just were raised up and used. Right there. I like that. So, and even though the persecution was going on, they preach to the Greeks, they gather converts in the church, and they don't care about the old things. And this is a new thing. And if you remember where we started in Isaiah 42, verse 19, "Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare." So if these believers had gone out from, say, a modern congregation in which the ministry was designed to the sole responsibility of one man, I think this triumphant period of the church's history could never have been written. I think it's tragic today that in the average church, the ministry gifts of the Holy Spirit lie dormant, or they're latent. Or even people say, though, those gifts aren't for today. But because the average believer has no opportunity to minister. So many believers today think, I don't have an opportunity to minister. It's right there. It's right around you. It's right in front of you. It's at work. It's in your house. It's in your neighborhood. That's where it is. We're looking at a grander thing, maybe, but it's right there. If you just step out and use the gifts that the Lord's given you. If every group of believers has a pastor to take care of their every need, then one thing is for sure, that the whole world will never get evangelized. We have a bunch of evangelists right here. I'm not saying this is us, but the church today throughout the world is very weak, and it's very shy in using the spiritual gifts that it has. And I know that's true, because if it was, we would take over the world. I mean, I don't mean that in the wrong way, but Christianity would be the most vibrant thing on the planet if we were really fulfilling our calling and using the gifts that we have. Thank God for all the voluntary people. voluntary administrators, Sunday school leaders, Sunday school teachers, Sunday school and Bible class teachers, and so-called laymen, if they had to be paid for their services, very few churches would be able to survive. For all the people that are working, for all the volunteers, for all the helpers, for all the people with the gifts of helps that are doing things in churches, if they had to be paid financially, the churches would crumble today. I know ours wouldn't survive if we had to pay the people that are helping and ministering and all that. Verse 27 says, "And in these days came prophets from Jerusalem to Antioch. And there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth throughout all the world, which did come to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples," and listen to this, "every man according to his ability." Every man according to his ability. God never asks you to give more than what you are able. According to his ability. "Determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea." I like this. In time of famine, the church gives. That's what they do. "Even though Antioch became the center from where the gospel went out to the Gentiles, it always maintained serious fellowship and unity with the church in Jerusalem, which was the center of Jewish evangelism." Now, the following incident illustrates this fact. There were certain prophets that came from Jerusalem to Antioch about this time, and these prophets were believers who'd been gifted by the Holy Spirit to speak as mouthpieces for God. They received revelations from the Lord and they delivered them to the people. One of these guys, his name was Agabus. This guy predicts a great famine that's going to sweep all over the inhabited earth. And the famine came in the days of Claudius Caesar. It's a historical fact. It came. You know, and the Bible's never wrong. You know, history and archaeology don't disprove God's word. They just prove it. Science too. I was telling somebody yesterday that real scientists, if they go to the nth degree to prove whatever they're into, they will come to the conclusion there has to be somebody programming everything. There has to be a designer. There has to be a creator. These things only prove that the Bible's truly never wrong. But again, God tells us things in advance. That's what we saw earlier in Isaiah 42. So now the disciples at Antioch immediately decide to send relief to their Christian brothers in Judea. And I think this is an awesome, really touching testimony that this middle wall of partition that we've been talking about between the Jew and the Gentile, it's caving in. Gentiles are sending Jews money, help, aid. I think that's awesome. All those old ancient antagonisms are wearing away. All those old neighborhood rivalry things are going away. Is there somebody in your past? I thought about this morning in praying as I'm reading this, thinking the Jews and the Gentiles are dissolving those old antagonisms between them. Do you have any with somebody in your past? Is there somebody back there that maybe you need to talk to? We have to think about that quite often. But all these things were obliterated by the cross of Christ. The grace of God was manifest in these disciples, and they give unanimously. And they give generously, spontaneously, but they also give proportionately with what they have. They gave each according to his ability. And you know, today, worldly speaking, not so much here, but today it seems to be that everyone gives a little sometimes, just a little sometimes. And the richest in proportion give the least of all. You know, when we planted that church up in Canada, being an American, they wouldn't let me have a job. You came in as a pastor, that's all you can do. And they said, your church is so small, how are you going to support yourself? I said, faith, you know, which was like, they rolled their eyes at me. What are you, nuts? That's what they asked me at the border. Are you crazy? I said, no, I just trust the Lord. So we got up there and we planted a church, and where is the money going to come from? And what had happened was the Lord took care of us. Things would show up. Miracles were done. Our car got fixed by people we don't even know. We don't even know how our car got fixed. People would pay bills. We would never know who did it and things like that. But one thing I did do was, there was a guy in the congregation who owned a Domino's, and I started driving and delivering pizzas. And he would give the money to the church, kind of, and I would get the money and all that. And it was one way to work around this whole job situation and that. The town we were in, we lived on the poorer end of it, which wasn't really poor, but the other end of Oakville in outside Toronto had the richest people in all of Canada living there. And every once in a while, some rich dude wanted a pizza. And I would drive up to these gates, huge gates, giant mansions, and you'd have to call into the little speaker there, and Domino's, you know, all right, we'll let you in, and big gates would open up, and you'd drive down this big road, and big circle, there's Mercedes and Beamers and all this stuff all over. Great big mansion.
Oh man, am I going to get a tip?
I kept going to this same dude every time. $25-$35 order, he'd give me a buck. Rich is all you can't believe. One day I got his wife and she said, "Is he tipping you?" I said, "No." And she gave me like 14 bucks. But another guy, he gave me 39 cents. Big, gigantic house. He goes, "That's how I got this." And I said, "Well, I guess I'm not going to be that way. I guess I'm not going to get rich." You know, but it just amazed me. One night I went out and I went to the dumpiest little house you ever saw. It was a mess. A little old lady came to the door, gave me a $20 tip. And I know she couldn't afford that. I tried to give it back and she wouldn't let me. I even got a tip from a guy who gave me $5 whose credit card was rejected at the door, and he said, "I want to pay for your gas." Poor people. The rich ones, it was, I don't know why I'm telling you this, but it's just, you know what I mean? The rich people were the least generous of all. I just found that amazing. The other thing that was awesome was here I'd be standing on somebody's doorstep to give them food, and you wouldn't believe the opportunities the Lord opened up to talk about Jesus, and some people would listen. But it's amazing. The richest in proportion seem to give the least of all. And I don't mean that here. I mean, that's the general attitude of the world. But here in verse 30, "which also they did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul." So the money was sent to the elders by the hands of these two guys. These guys were trustworthy and they'd bring the money. This is the first mention of elders in connection with the church. And the idea of elders was familiar to Jews, though, because there were elders in the synagogue. Now, no information is given to how these men were chosen or anything like that in Jerusalem, or how they became elders. But in the Gentile churches, elders were appointed by the apostles or the representatives. In Acts 14:23, it says, "And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting," this is serious, "they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed." So the choice of elders in a church should be a serious matter. It really should be something that's considered. One of the things I found that while I was up there too was there were elders in different churches. As I spoke to people, the biggest church in town, they chose their elders by what they made. Because if you can make them elders, they've got to keep coming here. You know what I mean? So they would choose these elders by what they made. And one gentleman told me, he challenged him because he was raised in a Calvary Chapel in California. He said, "I would go up to the elders and ask them biblical questions." And he goes, "Jim, they had no idea. They don't even carry Bibles." He says it was totally evident they were chosen because of their salaries or their status. They were somebody important in town. And I thought, that's so sad, because they should be just filled with the Holy Spirit and they should be prayed over. It's a serious matter. But verse 28 and 29 are great. "In the time of famine, the church gives." You know, it's been said that we make a living by what we get, but we make a life by what we give. And I so believe that. You know, there was so much life in the early church because they gave. And after they heard the word of prophecy, they didn't say, you know, "Oh no, times are bad. Economic collapse is coming. There's drought. There's famine. The future's bleak. What are we going to do? There's no food. We better store up beans and buy guns and get gold and build shelters." You know what they said? They said, "There's drought. Let's take an offering because times are tough." I like that. There's a general attitude today that we got to get ready because it's going to get tough. And I think that here these people, I like what they said. "There's drought. Let's take an offering. It's getting tough. How can we help?" I personally have a hard time with a prophecy mentality of today that says, "Tough times are coming. Let's get lots of gold. Let's get lots of weapons. And if anybody comes to my door to take my food, I'm going to blow their butt off the face of the earth." I don't think that's the Lord. I really don't see the Lord in that. I reject that. My front door has Jesus on it. I mean, the name. And I just can't picture Jesus looking down the barrel of a gun saying, "You're not getting my food." You know, I just can't, because somebody wants his food. Because as I read this, I understand where Jesus gave everything that he had away. Everything. I've made up my mind, if they come to my door to get my food, I'm going to give it to them, because the Lord has promised he's going to feed me. I will not have to beg bread. And if they come to my door, they want food that bad, I'll give it to them because God's going to give me mine. But I like the attitude. Times are tough. What are we going to do? Let's take an offering and help those guys out. They're not thinking about themselves. And I find that in doing that, you're not thinking about yourself. You're thinking about somebody else, you'll get taken care of. I like how this church is going. And I feel like this church is like us. I really do. It's a little church, and it's growing, and it's being moved by the Holy Spirit. It's full of all kinds of imperfect people. It has an imperfect pastor, or many of them. Actually, the pastor, the head pastor is Jesus. But a lot of people help out, and they give as they are able. And it's a thriving, it's an organism. It's not an organization. You know, it's alive. Growing to family. And I love that. I think that's what we have here. There's a lot of people that aren't here today, actually. Actually pray, because there's a bug going around, and I know because I had it this week, but pray for each other, you guys. Even if you don't know each other's names, maybe this is a time to meet somebody new on your way out so that you can pray for them. Pray for each other. And I'll tell you what, please pray for me. You know, when I was just an ordinary assistant pastor down at Finger Lakes, my pastor would come up to me sometimes, and he'd grab my hands really hard and look me in the eye. Pray for me, you know. And I'd sort of laugh, but it was like, boy, he's serious. He is. We need it. But pray for each other, too. Let's pray right now. Heavenly Father, I just want to thank you for every soul in this building today. Lord, I pray that every soul in this building comes to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior and develops a personal love relationship with you. Lord, because you love us so much, you died that you could have fellowship with us. You desire our company. That's awesome. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for paying that price. Thank you, Lord, that when you were put to the test, you gave it all. You held back nothing. Lord, bless us. Bless this little family as we grow and as we help each other out, as we pray for one another. Lord, I pray that you would fill this place with your Holy Spirit. I pray, Lord, you would watch over us as a congregation. Bless this building. Keep these grounds always safe. And Lord, anybody who walks through that door, may we willingly, Spirit-led, may we minister to whatever need they have, whatever they come through that door with, whatever baggage they have, whatever sins they did, may we receive them and bless them. And may we come to church to be a blessing. And Lord, bless us now as we fellowship. Bless our day. Lord, I pray for everyone here at Traveling Mercies on their way home. I pray for all our kids, that every one of our kids willingly chooses Jesus and chooses out of love to serve Jesus with a willing heart. I know you love us. Thank you. Give us grateful hearts. May we spend much of our days thanking you for all the wonderful things you've done. We love you. We really do. Bless us, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.